For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. And in that verse, there is a contrast set before us. A contrast of wages as opposed to a gift. A contrast of sin as opposed to God. And a contrast of death to eternal life, to that true life. And that this verse speaks of the grace of God. It is, in essence, it is a declaration of the gospel encapsulated in those concise and piercing words. That our ways, which are sinful ways, our sin, leads to an appropriate, proportional, and correct, just, and fair reward for those works. And that end, that reward, that destiny to which our sin leads is to death. Those are the wages of our sin. And this here, it speaks of sin. It speaks of the wages of sin. Sin is the preeminent flaw of man. It is our destruction. It is our devastation. The forms that it takes in each one of us are different. But sin is one thing. Sin is a rebellion against God. Sin is a violation of God's law. Sin is to worship something other than God, or to put something other than God in God's place. The forms that sin takes are many. The forms that it can take, whether it's sexual immorality or drunkenness or pornography or pride or self-righteousness or hypocrisy, or loving the esteem of men more than the esteem of God, or being greedy of earthly things. But the end of sin is always the same, and it is death. So that's the bad news. And then here's the good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The path to life and the path to death and destruction are not the same. One is one that is earned by our wages, by our works. It is our wages. Wages are something you are paid for something that you do, and they're supposed to be appropriate to the task that you have done. But a gift is something that is given freely. It is something that is not given because it is deserved. It is given through the generosity, the love, and the kindness of the one giving it. It is something undeserved. And though our wages, the things that we earn in life, can bring us many good things, the greatest things that we experience in life are things that are given freely. The love of the people in our lives. The love of family or friends or brothers and sisters in the Lord. But most of all, the love of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life. And that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. And that is what I hope we'll see through this message as we consider the work of Jesus Christ. And when I say the work of Jesus Christ, I just say that to encompass what he did on behalf of his people, of his sheep. Jesus one time described himself as a shepherd. He said, "I'm the good shepherd." And so he conveys to us this image of a shepherd, you know, the shepherd leading his flock, leading his sheep through the fields. Like in the psalm, it says, leading them beside still waters, feeding them in the open meadows. Jesus is a shepherd of his sheep. And Jesus cares for his sheep. and tends to his sheep. And so when I say the work of Jesus Christ, I mean what he did for his sheep, for his own, for his people. One of the places this is described is in a sermon that's in Acts chapter 13. And I want to read to you part of this sermon that Paul preached about Jesus. The sermons in Acts are beautiful and they're powerful, and they have a certain kind of freshness to them, because here are sermons preached right at the beginning of the gospel going forth into the world. You know, sometimes when we preach today, or when we tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, we tell people in the midst of a world that's already been infused in so many ways with the ideas of Christianity. It may not have been a correct understanding. It may not have been a full understanding. But we are surrounded by and inundated in our culture with Christian language and Christian concepts. People know that there was a man named Jesus that was born, and that he was placed in a manger. And people could tell you that story, and they might even be familiar with the idea of this man dying on a cross and rising again. And so these ideas are familiar, but so it's interesting to go back and to think about what it would have been like to preach right after this happened. You know, right, preaching in a world where people were just hearing about this. This wasn't me standing up in Southampton in the year 2018 and saying, you know, talking about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It was people saying, oh, you know that thing you heard about that just happened? You know, you heard about this man Jesus and what he did? Well, let me tell you more about that. You heard a rumor about something amazing that went on over in that land in Jerusalem? You heard about this miracle worker from Nazareth? You heard about these things? Well, let me tell you about what this means. Or maybe they'd never heard anything. Maybe they're like the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's going up to worship God in Jerusalem, as he had done for year after year. He was a Gentile, but a worshiper of God, that would go to the temple and he would worship and he would participate in the feast as a Gentile. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading about how this man described in Isaiah was rejected and despised and humiliated. And he and Philip comes up to him and he asks, well, you know, who's this talking about? Is this talking about the prophet that wrote this, or is it somebody else? And so it's so exciting to me to read these sermons from Acts and to think about what it would have been like to hear about Jesus for the first time. So he's talking about Jesus. He actually goes through some history of Israel, and he talks about King David, and where I'm going to pick up in verse 23 is right on the heels of him talking about King David being called by God. And then Paul says, Acts 13, 23, of this man's seed, speaking of David, David's seed, David's descendant, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he's calling to their attention the fulfillment of God's purpose and its culmination in Jesus. Jesus is the one that was promised to Abraham and to David and to others. And now he's going to go through and he's going to talk about some of the history of what happened in the life and the ministry of Jesus. He refers to John the Baptist. He says, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. John was the forerunner to Jesus, and he came and he preached repentance. And he called the people to be baptized, to confess their sins, and to be washed, and to be prepared for the coming of the kingdom of God. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. So, you know, that refers to the Jews. And whosoever among you feareth God, and that is a way in which the Gentiles were referred to, that believed in the true God. There were those that were the descendants of Abraham, and there were the God-fearers who were the believing Gentiles. It says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which... And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. He died, he was buried, his body decayed in the grave. In another sermon, Peter would point out, he said, you can go see David's grave for this day. But he, speaking of Jesus, he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. All right, so here is the message that's being declared. It's the message about Jesus Christ, about what he did, what he suffered, how he died, how he rose again, and how salvation is proclaimed to the people, that all who believe in him will be justified from all the things that they could not be justified under the old law. All the things that they could not be saved from under the old law, and that they, through faith in him, would receive forgiveness of sins. So Paul declares this message. And I want to note four things here that we notice in this passage about the message that's declared. First of all, the world's wisdom does not know God. The world's wisdom does not know God. One of the things you see in the crucifixion of Jesus is you see the mightiest, the wisest, even the most religious people of the day, or the people of the most esteem, at least the people that appeared on the surface to be the most religious. And the Roman Empire and Herod and the chief priests, all of them are united together to destroy Jesus. In all their wisdom, in all their knowledge, in all their power, they could not recognize the glory of God in the flesh before their very eyes. Even though he manifested in every possible way that you can imagine, doing good deeds, speaking good words, even his miracles, all of these things. And it says, verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and all their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. The world by wisdom does not know God. 1 Corinthians 1:17-25. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. There's that contrast. the world by wisdom does not, you know, the cross is foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. It's unbelievable. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You get a picture here of how God feels about the wisdom of the world. He doesn't care much for the wisdom of the world, does he? He saves people through the cross, which is foolishness to the wisdom of the world. The Greeks were known for their wisdom, for their philosophy, for their love of wisdom. And the idea of the cross was foolishness. He says, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. One of the, you know, things that people, you know, recognize and celebrate today is April Fool's Day. April Fool's Day. Well, you know, that's an opportunity for us to stop and consider the foolishness of God. And you know, you might be considered foolish if you embrace with your whole heart the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might sometimes be speaking things that people roll their eyes at and think are the craziest thing that they've ever heard. When you're talking about a man who was born of a virgin and died on a cross and then, you know, rose again from the dead the third day. But what's foolishness to the world? Well, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God. Foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom. Wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And God chooses to do it this way because he desires the glory to not be of us, but to be of him. It's about him and what he's done. And that message of the gospel, though foolishness to many, to those who are burdened under the wages of their sin, who are living in that state of guilt, because of the law of sin and death, the message of the gospel, when it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit to awaken their souls to that message, there is nothing more glorious and joyful and filled with the wisdom of God than that message. So the world's wisdom does not know God. We see that here. And that's why Jesus died. But then the second point I want to point out from this is that Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. In the brother's prayer, he said this, that you know, we might think it's marvelous that Jesus rose from the dead. We might be amazed by that. And it is amazing that he should rise from the dead. But when we consider who he is, that is not as astounding as the fact that he died. That he died. And he had to die. He had to die. And it says that here. It speaks of his death here. It says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him from a sepulcher. It's not an accident that Jesus died in the way that he died. And this will tie together with why he had to die for sin. To be hanged on a tree, as Jesus was in his death, his method of execution was to be hanged up above the earth on the cross on a tree, and to be presented before all people. This was a method of execution among the Romans, but understand that if you were a Roman citizen, it was illegal for you to be executed in this way. Because this was reserved as one of the most shameful ways of death. It was a death for a traitor. It was a traitor's death. Treason. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it refers to one as being hanged on a tree. And that was also a method of execution among the Jews. Remember the chief priests, the Sadducee party, was having the people chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." They wanted not only him to die, but to die in this method of execution, because it says in the law that he that is hanged on a tree is cursed. This was a shameful way to die for a traitor to his people, for a cursed man to bear. And so Jesus died in this way. Well, let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You know, we might look at ourselves and we might think, you know, well, you know, when I look at God's law and I look at the commandments, I'm doing pretty good. I might be at 75%. You know, I obeyed some of those commandments. But that's not how it works. God's law is holy, and it's the same God who said, "Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet." It's the same God that said all of these things. And to offend in any one point is to be a breaker of the law. So the law itself says that. So we can't take our refuge in the law and say, well, when I look at the law of God and I compare myself to other people, I'm a pretty good person. "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." There's only two measures which we can measure ourselves before God. There is the law and there is grace. So if we want to measure ourselves before God by the law itself is saying we are cursed. We are cursed. So what hope is there? What hope is there if we're cursed? Well, it goes on. It says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them." The law is really simple. Obey the law, and you will live. Disobey the law, and you will die. The wages of sin is death. The law is very simple. But the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. No one's justified by the law. No one keeps the law except one. It goes on, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Faith in Christ. Christ took the curse on himself. He died so that he would bear the curse for his people. Or to connect it to what Brother John was quoting before from Leviticus, when it's describing the scapegoat, "Put both hands on him, confess over him all the sins of the people, and then carry him far away. Take those sins so far away from the land so that they're in an uninhabited place. So far that it had to be a fast man that would carry them so he could get just as far as possible so that God could symbolize through that how necessary it was that the sin be removed from them by a sacrifice that would carry it away. In Isaiah, it says this, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's absolutely true. Absolutely what happened with Jesus. You know, when people looked up at Jesus on the cross, many scoffed at him and they mocked him. And they said, he trusted in God. Let God save him. You know, they were implying by those words that here, this man, he was suffering what he deserved. And God was not on his side. He was forsaken of God. He was smitten by God. But why? Why? He had to be there. He had to die. He had to die according to God's purpose. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He had to die. He had to die to bear that curse that was due for his people and to fulfill the scriptures, as Paul says in this sermon. And that brings us to the 30th verse, which is where hope springs forth. It didn't end with his death, but God raised him from the dead. He rose. He rose. That's the third point that I want to bring forth. And then Paul talks about the witnesses that saw him after his death. You know, his tomb was empty. Witnesses saw him. Even his enemies heard a firsthand report that that dead body was not there in that grave. Jesus rose. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. And I know I'm going a little long, but I'm almost done. But I want to make sure to get this across. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Again, it was necessary that he died, even Jesus himself. And I'm glad John brought up the point that you will hear people say today in this world that the message of the gospel, they twist it to be some act of divine child abuse, but that's impossible. Jesus offered himself willingly in an act of sacrificial love. He laid down his life. He laid down his life. And Jesus understood. You know, he understood that I could call 12 legions of angels and deliver me from these men. But how must then it be the scriptures be fulfilled? He said the scripture cannot be broken. Amen. God's word. Why? Because God had purpose fully to save his people. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, Paul wasn't the only witness to the resurrection. Paul's experience was special in a way. Many of the disciples of Jesus saw him after he rose from the dead. Some of the women saw him. Some of them saw his empty tomb, and then he appeared to some of them after his resurrection. And he talked with them and saw them. And then he appeared to other disciples. He appeared to the innermost circle of disciples that he'd chosen, the 12. He appeared to them. He appeared to above 500 people. And Paul says, many of those people are still alive today. But then, and then he talks about his own experience. He said, he also mentions James. James, the brother of Jesus. You know, Jesus' own brother, according to the flesh, technically his half-brother, James, he didn't believe in Jesus during his life. He was skeptical of him. Something changed his mind. And he became one of the leaders of the early church. He became one of the early pastors. And a faithful disciple of his earthly half-brother. Jesus appeared to him, Paul says. And then he says, and also to me as of one born out of due time. Paul was not with the early apostles. Paul doesn't stake the proof of Jesus' resurrection on himself alone, but his life is itself a powerful demonstration of the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Because he transformed this hater of Christians, this persecutor of the church, into one of the most committed disciples, one who is willing to suffer, be in prison, be beaten, be left for dead, ultimately be put to death for the faith. And to suffer all those things, knowing that he had seen the risen Lord, who he persecuted. And so we see the power of the words when those women appeared at the grave and the angel appears to them, and you know they're at the place of death, the grave. It says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Amen. And then last, God, we see in this, God gives the forgiveness of sins and righteousness to all that believe in Jesus. In a word, salvation. In a word, salvation. We see that here in these final words of this passage. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." We've already seen the impossibility of being saved by the law, of being saved by our works, by our own justification. The law can only reveal our sin and how far we fall short of that standard, and we all fall short. Every last one of us falls short of that. So we can't be saved by the law, but by him, by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things. And by him, forgiveness of sins is preached. Our sins can be forgiven by God. Another place in Acts 10:43, to him it says, "Give all the prophets with him, that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins." How can we be saved? Not by working our way to it, not by earning it, but only our sins being remitted, being forgiven, being paid for, taken away. Pick the synonym. That's what that means. All whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. That is, that salvation is not by works. It is by grace received through faith. Through faith. And lastly, reading this from Romans 4:4-5. "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." You understand that. You go to your job, you work all week, you work hard, you slave over whatever task you have to do, not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of the one employing you. And when you come to the end of the week or the 2 weeks, you hope to receive some reward. They owe you for your work. That's how it is. That's how works work. When you're paid at the end of your, you know, period of work, you know, you might be grateful, you might be thankful for the job, for the opportunity, but they owe you that payment. It's not an act of grace that they're giving you that. And that's how it works with works. But that's not how we're saved. Because we would never, what we earn It's not just that we won't reach far enough. It's that what we earn with our works brings us down lower and lower and lower with every sin. But praise God that God has given a way of salvation by grace. To him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. It's owed. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Because that faith looks to the one who is faithful. That faith looks to Jesus and what he did. And it is through his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection that we can be saved.